please, and open with us to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. Book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. A lot of folks will probably think that I saved these verses for tonight, because we've been studying through Ephesians, and actually this is just where we come to. It's kind of an odd thing, almost as if the Lord had it orchestrated. Verses you're familiar with, the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. Look, if you will, and stand with me, if you find your place, the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. The apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, turns his attention toward the family. And he wrote these words: "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Tonight I'd like to look at the thought, fathers, found in Scripture. And there's twofold tonight, twofold aspect. I'd like to look at the idea of a father as it in the role of a parent. But I'd like to first begin by laying the foundation as a father in the role of a partner, husbands. And so with that in mind, let's bow our heads together, if you will. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, help us to rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, may it not return unto us void tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Now, what I'm going to share with you tonight is not approved. I want to go ahead and tell you this. What I'm going to share with you tonight is not approved by the National Association of Women. It is not approved by the, as a matter of fact, it's been disapproved by the ACLU and a number of other people. So I can already tell you, so if you're going to get offended by what I'm going to say, all I can say is take it up with the author. Amen. I'm just reading to you from the book, amen. You'll have to take it up with the author if you've got a problem with it. And it's going to sound almost like that I'm preaching to the women on Father's Day, but Father's Day evening. But you'll see as we go through, the emphasis is not at all on the woman, but the responsibility lies with the man. And so we're going to look at this. And I want to begin, we said as a partner, there's two aspects of this, as a partner and as a parent. I want to begin with the partner because it comes first in Scripture. And by the way, I believe that's the way it ought to be. I believe you ought to partner up in marriage before you become parents. Say amen right there. I believe that's the biblical way. But I want to look at priorities, some priorities, some the way things are supposed to be in the marriage relationship. We'll get to some principles, but there's some priorities. Now, again, this is not the way everybody likes it, but I'm just telling you what God said, what God said, and the priorities as far as God's concerned. We are going to take a few moments and look at the wife, look at that other part of the partner. You can't be a partner with someone without having a partner in return. And so there is the wife. And I want you to look what the Bible says in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves. Now, ladies, just so you know, that's one of the hardest things ever been done. Matter of fact, submitting this old body and this old flesh, it don't like to submit. It just don't like to submit. Our Adamic nature is our fallen. Let me say it this way. Our fallen Adamic nature does not like to submit. I can't tell you the times people have said, that preacher ain't going to tell me what to do. Well, what was the preacher talking about? Well, he's talking about the Bible. Well, who wrote the Bible? Well, God wrote the Bible. So what are you saying? God ain't going to tell me what to do? They won't admit that, but that's exactly what they're saying. God ain't going to tell me what to do. I'm just the mailman. You know, I'm just the mailman that puts the letter in the box. It ain't my words. You don't get mad at the mailman. Hiss the dog on the mailman because your light bill's late. You know, don't hiss the dog on the mailman because you got a foreclosure notice in the mail because you didn't pay your house payment. Don't hiss the dog because of that. Wasn't the mailman's fault, my friend. Look what the Bible says. Wives, submit yourselves. Look what it says. Under your own husbands. And boy, right here is something that's really hard to chew, as unto the Lord. Now, I can see that in the Garden of Eden when you've got a perfect man and a perfect woman. But the fact of the matter is, this is not written to the people in the Garden of Eden. Matter of fact, this is being written to a group of folks that have, Paul told them just a few chapters earlier, they were alienated from the commonwealth of God, and without hope. That's who these people were. They were Gentiles, according to the flesh, without hope. That's who these people were. And my friend, the marriage system had fallen apart, and there was a great deal of ungodliness and wicked things going on. And the apostle told these folks, now remind you, he has taken them to some lofty heights. He's taken them to some places that others have not, he's not been able to take others. Church at Ephesus, the apostle Paul spent more time there in person than any other place that he visited, any other place that he went. We believe that he pastored there about 2.5 years. And because of that, we think that he was able to share with them some positional truth, some heavenly truth. And the Bible declares that submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Now let's take the husband out of the equation just for a moment. Do you find a woman in the New Testament, in the Gospels? Do you find a woman that withstood Christ? Do you find any women? I find that the majority of the followers of Christ in the New Testament were women. When they met that man, the God-man, they immediately fell in love with him. And they were willing to follow him, yea, even to the cross. It was women standing there. You won't find women giving Christ a hard time in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's men that withstood him. Jewish men, Gentile men, but men nevertheless that give Christ all the problems. You won't find that of the women. The women were loyal. They fell in love with him. They dared not oppose him. Can I tell you the same is true, men? If we would become Christ-like, if our wives could see Christ in us, there would be absolutely no problem in them surrendering to us. You see, that loyalty is revealed by a woman in her surrender, in her submission. And somebody said, my wife refuses to submit. Well, maybe she's just having a whole lot of trouble seeing Jesus in you. Because the more you look like him, the easier it'll be for her to submit unto you. So there's an exhortation here that the wives to submit themselves to their own husbands. And notice the phrase, as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. If the Lord were to tell you to do something, would you do it? Yep. If the Lord were to tell you to do something you didn't understand, would you do it? Yep. If the Lord were to tell you to do something you didn't agree with, would you do it? They did do it. They did a whole lot of things in Scripture that they didn't understand, neither did they fully comprehend. But they did it anyway. Many just by blind faith. They did things they didn't fully understand or even necessarily agree with, but they did it. And so, what are you saying, preacher? Can I tell you that if men were more Christ-like, then women would have an easier time of following us in a blind loyalty and in their surrender. If we were more in that fashion and we were more like that, and can I say it this way, ladies, just for the record? If you think you're supposed to do something, Lord puts on your heart that you're supposed to give $100 to send a missionary to Puerto Rico, and you nudge your husband and he said, no. And you say, well, I think we need to. And you go, no, can't afford it. Can I tell you, and I don't know that happened. I hope it didn't happen because it'll be way too close to home. But the bottom line is he'll stand before God for that. You won't. God knew your heart. I had a woman come to me, and she said, and I could tell by her spirit, she said, my husband, he don't want me to come to church. He told me this morning, you go down there to that church. He said, I don't want you to go to church. I don't want you doing this. I don't want you doing that. And I said, and he just went on and on and said, he talked bad about you, preacher. What do you think I ought to do? And she already had it in her mind what I was going to say, because she thought in that he talked bad about me. And I think she was expecting me to say, will you tell that low-down, good-for-nothing, rotten rascal that I said, da 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 da. She said, well, what I'll do? I said, y'all stay home. She said, what? I said, y'all stay home. And I said, you should have stayed home this morning. She said, I can't believe a preacher's telling me I ought not come to church. I said, this preacher's telling you you ought to submit yourself to your husband. You'll get credit for being here even though you're at the house because you wanted to come. But yet, in obedience to him, you chose not. I mean, you decided to be a witness and a testimony and do what he told you to do. Man, that wasn't what she wanted to hear. She was trying to pit me against him. She was trying everything in the world. But the truth of the matter is, hey, that one's on him. That one's not just, it's bad he didn't come, but it's worse he didn't let his wife come. It's on him. He'll stand before God for that. I can't find anywhere in the Bible. Now, Abigail interceded on behalf of her husband. But I can't find anywhere in the Bible that a woman ever had to give account for her husband and the actions of her husband. But on the other hand, I find that where men had to give account for their wives. And so the responsibility is the greater. Look what the example is in verse 23. The Bible says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, I think that's self-explanatory, but let's see if we can break it down. God created man first. And with that, he invested in Adam the position of the headship. God created the woman second. That gave Eve a subordinate role. Can't have two heads. Anything with two heads is a freak. Can't have two heads. Kids was telling me they saw a snake in the Philippines with two heads, didn't you? You see a snake? Who told me that? Somebody saw a snake with two heads. Somebody did. One of the kids was talking about today that they saw a snake with two heads. Well, they need to put that in a bottle and put it in a sideshow in the circus because that's a freak. Of course, they can't put things in a bottle anymore, can they? Can't even have circuses anymore because it's cruel. And hey, it's an amazing thing to me. Them is the best fed animals in the world and it's being cruel to them. Anyway, nothing's sacred. Can't even have circuses anymore. But same thing with two heads is a freak. And so God gave a subordinate role. But now, can I say this? A subordinate role, but not a subservient role. Someone has made it this way and said it this way, that God took Eve from a bone from Adam, not from a bone from his foot that he might walk on her, not from a bone from his head that she might lord over him, but a bone from his side that she might be a helpmate. You ever wonder why men's white collars get dirty and women's don't? And if they do, it's from makeup. You know why the women could wear a white collar blouse and wear it all day and be in a hot same climate as a man and it won't be dirty? You know why that is? Because women are made from bone. Men are made from dirt. It rubs off. I mean, you might get some grease on your hand from handling a chicken bone, but they're not real dirty things. I mean, bones are not real dirty, you know. They're just not dirty. They don't get a lot of dirt on you. Women are made from bone, ribs to be exact, but men are made from dirt. And so, in the scheme of things, understand where we're going with this. This is some principles, some priorities here. First of all, priorities. When God made Adam, Adam was, by all accounts that we can find, the most intelligent thing that God created, period. Or ever has been created. Save the God-man, the Lord Jesus, who was the last Adam. Can I tell you, there's never been a smarter man walking on the face of the earth than Adam. He was created with a complete use of his entire mind. They claim we only use a fraction of our minds. They claim if we could unlock the keys to the rest of it, there's no telling what mankind could do. That we're operating just on a very small fraction of our brains. Adam named all the animals. And as far as we know, those names still exist. As far as we know, we're still using the same name for the animals that Adam named them. Every animal on earth, Adam named them. Somebody said, well, that ain't so smart. Well, let's hear you name them. Rattle them off for us. They only, 96, about 10,000 species in the world. I'm thinking about 10,000. Started, if you're going to use them in alphabetical, start at A and let's work through them, all right? And somebody name them for us right quick, all 10,000 of them. Adam named them all and knew the names of them and recognized them by their names. We sat on the porch this morning early, the sun just coming up, and a little hummingbird flew up. He started getting some nectar out of the flowers there from the Mother's Day plant hanging there on the in the potted plant and in the basket. And I said to my wife, I said, don't you know Adam thought that was a wonder? A bird that can fly backwards. You ever thought about that? Hummingbird fly backwards just fast as he can fly forwards. You ever thought about that? He can. Well, sure you can. A hummingbird run backwards just fast as he can fly forward. He can stand still. He can hover. He can fly backwards. Don't you know that had to be an amazement to Adam, the first one to come lit on his finger? And he'd fly, and he'd flip it, and he'd fly, and then he'd let back on his finger. Can you imagine that was a big thing to watch? I saw a little old bug this week. Little old funny-looking bug, and I don't know that I've ever seen one that looked exactly like it. And it had two little old things coming out the back end of it. So I stuck my finger down in front of it to see what it would do. When I stuck my finger, it throwed that tail up over its back, throwed that tail up at me, threatened me with it. And that bug's about that long. And it throwed that tail up like it was a scorpion or something. And when I got to look at it, it looked like it had big old jaws, big old pincher jaws. That thing didn't have no pincher jaws. It just had a little old tail on it, forked tail on it. But it threw it up like it was going to bite me or like it was going to do me some harm. And I thought, now don't you know that was a wonder to Adam when he looked at that thing? And he called it whatever kind of forked tail bug it is. He named it. I don't know what the name of it is. But he knew what the name of it was. And he named it. You see, Adam was an intellectual being. And Adam was created to be ruled by his head. However, Eve was created to be ruled from her heart. Now you think about what I'm fixing to say. Satan, he, in a very clandestine way, he aimed the temptation that he pointed at Eve, he aimed it not at her heart. I think she'd have won that battle. But rather, he aimed it at her head. And he engaged her in this intellectual discussion. Hath God said, not eat every fruit? Every fruit? See, she had added the phrase, and die. If you touch it, you'll die. God never said, if you touch it, you'll die. He said, just don't eat it. Well, I don't know that Satan touched it. I don't know that Eve touched it. But obviously she said, well, if you can't touch it or you'll die. And when she obviously touched it to get to eat it. And when she touched it and didn't die, then it gave her that much more boldness to put it in her mouth and she wouldn't die either. You see where I'm going with that? So he engaged her in an intellectual discussion on whether or not what God said was expressly prohibited and forbidden. And the result was she was deceived. He tricked her. Ain't no doubt about it. He tricked her. Because, see, her ruling was not from her head, it was from her heart. Interesting thing is, when Adam came home from work that day, somebody said, what was he doing? He's dressed in the garden. When Adam came home from work that day, interesting that Satan withdrew. He's nowhere in the picture. Instead, he allowed Eve to do the tempting. And by doing that, Eve was the closest thing to Adam's heart, literally and figuratively. He loved that woman. And therefore, it became a matter of the emotion. I don't know exactly what and all went on. The Bible doesn't say. But maybe she said, well, honey, do it. Just do it for me. Please, just this one time. Don't know. But she aimed the temptation not at Adam's head. He'd have recognized that really, really quickly. Deceived Adam would have put Adam would have set it straight. But see, Adam's ruled by emotion. And so Eve aimed the temptation through Satan. Satan threw Eve at his heart. And the Bible says Adam was not deceived. The Bible says that Adam just flat out disobeyed. And that's where the transgression came, in the disobedience. In other words, he went into it eyes wide open. He knew not to do it, and he did it anyway. Anyway. Understand what I'm talking about. Husband's the head of the wife, even Christ's the head of the church, Savior of the body. And then look what the scripture says in verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Now, I didn't write this. Everything. Some things, some of the time, no. Everything. But let's put it back in perspective. When a wife knows that her husband loves her with the highest kind of love, love irrespective of rights, love that makes so much of her, love that puts her on a pedestal, then she has absolutely no resentment over her responsibility for her to have loyal submission to her husband. It's a natural response. They go hand in hand. I had somebody tell me, said, my wife don't submit to him. And I said, you need to love her more. I said, well, I do love her more. I said, well, you need to show it more. He said, I do show it more. And I said, well, something in the equation ain't working. Something's wrong somewhere, because God said in his word that there's that balance. And one fruit will produce this, the other fruit. If you want more submission from your wife, you have to produce more love on your part. And so look what the scripture says. If you look at these verses, we're talking about the wife and the loyalty that is revealed in surrender. But then when you look at the husband, we're looking at love that is revealed in sacrifice. That's how it works. That's what it is. The Bible declares in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Now, let me see if I can make you understand this. If I were to say to any of these single guys, and I was to pick out a single girl, and I was to say, now you love her, right now, you do it, you love her. That's not something that you can manifest on your own as far as an emotion's concerned. When I'm talking about love, I'm talking about that ooey-gooey, all-over-nothingness feeling, okay? That little butterfly feeling that people have, the little magic feeling that people have. And I'm going to call it a passion, in that it's a strong emotional thing. Did you know that God in the Scripture, that's not what he's talking about here? He's not talking about this ooey-gooey affectionate feeling to have for your wife. That's not even close to what he's talking about. You see, there's a word for that in Scripture. It's rendered love both times, but in context, you have to look at what it's talking about. You've heard this many, many times. I rarely use Greek words in the pulpit. Everybody here knows the two words. Agape being a God love, phileo being a brotherly love, or being an emotional love, phileo being an emotional love. There is a third one, but it was not used in the Bible, and it has to do with a lustful love, but it's not used in Scripture. And so what the Scripture here is commanding, what God's commanding, he's not commanding for you to have a ooey-gooey feeling toward your wife. That's not it. That would be a passion. Rather, he's commanding a principle that you love your wife rather than a passion that you feel ooey-gooey, ushy-gushy about your wife. And he commands us that we love our wives as a principle. And the Bible says that he loved, even as Christ so loved the church, and look at this next phrase, and gave himself for it. Now, fellas, if you thought you was doing pretty good on the scale, and you thought you're doing so good so far, we just bit the dirt right there and gave himself for it. Because the truth of the matter is, there ain't none of us done that. Not like Christ loved the church. at Brother Rudy's as he buried his wife, his first wife. I sat at the graveside. I said, Brother, no man's ever lived up to that. I said, but Brother Rudy, for the past 20 years, you've come as close as any man God's ever let me know. And I meant that. I still mean it. And it was my honor to perform his wedding for his second wife that God gave him just about a year later. I watched. I was at the hospital 20 years prior. I was there. I watched. And we've been close friends ever since. I watched. And brother, his whole life was scheduled around his wife and caring for her and her affliction and infirmity. Everything he did scheduled around her. Few men have ever done, and I said, you didn't do it, but you come as close as I've ever seen. As close as I've ever seen. I had a cousin. His wife got cancer as a young lady. They never had children. When he was older, it came back. She came back a second time. They told her they wanted to do a bone marrow transplant. She would have to go into the bone marrow transplant unit of Duke, and that he would be quarantined to the hospital, or that she would be quarantined to the hospital. I forgot how many weeks it was. It was weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. I don't know if it seemed like it was 8 weeks, 10 weeks. Does that sound right? I don't know. It was a long time. And of all things, it was deer season that year. Plant was still operating. He was still working at the plant. Some of the men started coming to him, and they said, we want to give you a week of our vacation. We're going to donate you some time off. Did you know he went down there and went through the scrub process? And did you know that he got locked up with his wife and was not allowed to leave the hospital for any reason or leave that hallway for any reason for all those weeks? Say, how do you know? I was there. I went in, went through an airlock. I buzzed in, went through an airlock. Air hit me in the face. I went in, washed my hands, put in a full gown, masked, the whole thing. Headgear, the whole thing, full head to toe, completely gowned up. Washed my hands. Went through a second door lock, air hit me in the face, had to wash my hands again. I didn't touch anything, but I had to wash my hands again. And I was allowed to come stand in the door and see her at a distance as the air once again blew in my face. I found out later that the reason they did that is to keep the germs out. All the air was blowing out of the unit. Filtered air was coming in, blowing all the air out of the unit to keep the germs out. Because her immunity was so low. And he chose to be locked up with her all that time in the fall of the year. And at her funeral, I said, you've come as close as anybody I've ever met. You still haven't fulfilled what the scripture says, but you come as close as anybody I ever had. And that was then, before Rudy's. It's the two men that I've seen come as close as anybody I've ever seen to loving their wives, even as Christ loved the church. And look at the phrase, and gave himself for it. Look what the scripture says. A travailing love gave himself for it, but there's a transforming love. The Bible says that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. There's the exhortation, husbands, love your wives. There's the example, and gave himself for it. There's the expectation. The Bible says so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. When's the last time you've seen somebody's right hand get mad at their left hand, and the right hand pick up a hammer and conk a left hand on the thumb to get even? That's how much sense it makes for husbands and wives to have spite fights. Because all you're doing is spiting yourself. Because one flesh. There is a self-motive. Listen, guys, if you care anything about yourself, you care something about your wife. Because she's your flesh. And the Bible said, and that's a selfish side of it. If you care anything about yourself, you care something about your wife. And that's the selfish side of it. But then there's the supreme motive in this thing. The Bible says, even as the Lord, the church. There again. We love our wives, but we don't love them that much. Not like Christ loved the church. No, no. Not that much. You see, we all would love our wives as long as they stood by our side. We all would love our wives as long as... But what about those that reviled and spit upon him, and those that mocked him and wagged their heads and said, come down from the cross and we'll believe it. What about those? He died for those. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know what not what they do. Now, how many of us would love our wives if our wives were reviling us like that? No, we have a contractual love. I love you as long as you love me. I love you as long as you love me back. I'll be good to you as long as you're good to me. But when you quit being good to me, I'm going to quit being good to you. That's how it works. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. That's not the kind of love that he's even talking about. He's talking about that agape love, that one-way love, that charity love, that love that I love you whether you love me or not. I love you whether you can give me anything in return or not. I'm going to love you because it's a principle that I've chosen. I choose to love you. And I'm going to love you whether you like it or not. Most of us don't operate on that plane, I'm sorry to say. And it's evident because we use our wives' faults and weaknesses as reasoning for, you know, neglecting her or for failing to give her the love or the attention that we vowed to, because, you see, she's not doing what I want to do, so I'm not going to do what I need to do. And therefore, you have a common failure. But can I tell you, the weightier matter falls back to the men in every situation. Somebody said, oh, preacher, it's a 50-50 proposition. No, sir, not even close. It's 100 and 100. Somebody said, well, you add that together, that's 200. Yeah, that's the kind of marriage I want to have. Any of you? A 200% marriage. Takes 100% of both working, not 50%, 100%, and 100%. That's the way it works. Even as the Lord, the church. So we've talked about thus far some priorities in the marriage relationship. But let's take just a moment and let's look at some principles in the relationship. The Bible says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Talking about Christ and that mystical body, the body of Christ, the body of the church. And the Bible says in verse number 31, talking about Christ's body. Verse number 31, there's a mention of Christ's bride. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Once again, Genesis. By the way, the Lord Jesus believed in Genesis, because he's the one who said in the beginning it was not so. He's the one that quoted God's marriage vows to Adam and Eve. It's quoted again here in the book of Ephesians, quoted in the book of Matthew, chapter number 18. Quoted throughout the scriptures, quoted again and again and again. I believe five times Genesis is quoted in the scriptures. And that it was repeated over and over again. That a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife. Two shall be one flesh. And so he says something about Christ's bride. But then look what it says in verse number 33. He says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And can I say this? It would be very unlikely for a wife to resist a husband who loved her as he loved himself. That's something that takes a lifetime to work on, because we have not done that. But can I tell you, it would be very unusual. It would be very unlikely to hear of a woman that would resist her husband if he loved her the way he loved himself. So we've dealt with this first part as a partner. Father as a partner. But now let's take it just a step further. Father as a parent. Now, there's something very simple. Won't spend a lot of time here. But there's a task given to the child. There's a principle. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Just a simple task. Just obey. So, well, I don't know about all that. Well, just obey. Well, I'm not sure. Just obey. There was a story, I haven't told it a long time, but there was a story years ago. I was in India. And a missionary's family was there in India serving. They had a large fenced-in yard. There was a large tree growing in the end of the yard. A little boy was over there playing. And the father said to the child, "Son, drop to your stomach." And the child dropped to his stomach. He said, "Crawl as fast as you can." And he crawled as fast as he could. He said, "Jump up and run." And he jumped up and run. And he came to his father, to his side. And then he said, after having been completely obedient, "Dad, why did I have to stop playing with my toys? Why did I have to fall on my stomach? Why did I have to crawl so fast? And why did you make me get up and run to come over here to you?" And the father said, "Turn around and look, son. Look up in that tree." And there in the tree was a large constrictor snake. I'll call it a boa for lack of knowing what kind of snakes they have in India. A boa constrictor in the tree. It had positioned itself on one branch and the other, and it was positioned itself in a curl position, prepared to fall on the child. And by the child dropping down, it confused the snake suddenly. By the child crawling quickly, the snake didn't have the striking capability, so now it's out from under its reach. And by the child jumping up and running, put the child in safety. Had that been most of our kids, that'd have been snake food. Because they'd said, "Why, Mama? Why, Mama? Why do I have to come? I'm playing. I don't want to come right now." A little boy playing across the street one day and playing in a yard and with some kids. And the woman across the street, she said, "Little Johnny, come home. It's supper time." He just kept on playing. In a minute, Mama stuck her head out the door. "Little Johnny, come home, it's supper time." So the woman heard us. She said, "Son, did you hear your mother?" And he's playing in the car. He says, "Yeah, I heard her." She said, "Well, she said it's supper time." He said, "Oh, it's not time to go yet." She said, "Well, he said it was time." She said it was time to go. He said, "No, it's not time to go yet." So they played on a minute, and she came out. She said, "Johnny, I have told you for the last time, you get over here or your daddy's going to whip you when he gets home." He said, "I got to go. Bye." We don't mean what we say, therefore the kids don't mind what we say. If we don't mean what we say, why should they mind what we say? Instant obedience, without thought, without controversy, without arguing. And the old adage, "Why should I do that?" Because I said so. Because I said so. And so you say, "Well, you know, listen, when you pay your own insurance, when you got your own house, eating out of your own groceries, then you don't have to be," the obedience stops at that point. But under my roof, you ought to demand it. You ought to demand it. It's a principle. It's a biblical principle. It's real simple. Just do what I tell you. Just do what I tell you. There's a precept, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And then there's the promise, the Bible says, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. You don't live to be an old man, honor your mom and daddy. Honor them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then there's two stages in this. There's actually three stages of life found in this passage. As a child, what do? You obey. As you get older, what do? You honor. And then when you're old, the Bible says that you may be long upon the earth. Now, you don't have to obey your parents. Some cultures demand it. You do not have to obey your parents once you're older. You make your bed, you can lie in it. But you do need to honor your parents. And so if you disagree with them, you need to honor them. And you need to have respect to that. We take on a different role once kids are on their own, become of age at that point. And I'm going to say it this way. I think marriage has a great deal to do with it when they're married. For young ladies, that handoff needs to be. That's why we hand off that bride to that groom at the marriage altar. Young ladies ought to stay under the supervision of their father till they're married. And that's handed off to the husband so that there's a husband, so that they're not deceived, so that the husband takes on that role in place of the father. That's why we do what we do in the marriage ceremony, for that very reason. Not till they turn 21, not till they get 18, not till they get my license, not till I get out of college, but until they're married. That's the child's part. It's not real hard. It's pretty simple. Just obey. Just obey. But then, look what the scripture says. There's something that says about the child's task. It's very simple. But then there's something said about the father's trust. And it's somewhat sublime. Look what the scripture says. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. It's not what you do, it's how you do it. Can I tell you that it's all about the method? I've had men say, well, I did what right. Yeah, but the Bible says don't provoke them. You can do the right thing the wrong way and still have a, and it'd end up in a war. You know how to provoke them. Well, this is my house and I'll do it. Yeah, and they'll never come see you and you'll never get to talk to the grandkids. I don't know how to explain this to you. There's a whole lot more riding on it than you think there is. I'm just going to tell you this. I'm going to do this. Be careful about bragging what you're going to do for them make-believe kids. Be careful what you brag about what you're going to do when them kids are young and under your apron strings. They quit tugging on your apron strings and go to tugging on your heart strings. Be careful what you say. Be real careful what my kids are going to do. I've heard a lot of people do that, and now, boy, they wish they had never said that. They've lived long enough to, you know. Well, there's something to be said about methods. And there's something to be said here. I'm talking about the father's trust, to be said about motives. The Bible says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I always wondered why when you hoed, why you did that. You know, I mean, it seems to me that if you wanted to, I mean, fertilize is fertilize, right? If you're going to fertilize a plant, get you a handful and sling it at it, right? It's not the way you fertilize. No, that's not the way you do it. Matter of fact, we always had to hoe it in. And we'd have to hoe it in. You dig a little place, take that fertilizer, put it in. You had to hoe it in. Because why? You're wanting to nurture the plant. You don't want to burn it up. Grandpa would say, now don't get too close to the row, son. You'll burn them up. We'll nurture them. We don't want to kill them. We want to birch them. That's strong fertilizer. That's store-bought fertilizer, son. It ain't like cow manure out of the stall. You can't. And by the way, cow manure out of the stall burn it up if you ain't real careful with it. Chicken manure is worse than that. If you ever put it on your plants, it's terrible to burn your stuff up. Found that out the hard way. But when you get that store-bought stuff, one old fella said, what did y'all use when you was growing up for fertilizer? He said, we used 10, 10, 10. He said, what did y'all use? He said, hen, hen, hen. We was poor. We used hen, hen, hen. That's what we did. But you side dress them plants. You'd lay that stuff in there. You'd lay that fertilizer in there. You'd cover that up so that it would, when the water hit it, it would absorb into that ground and it would go up through them and not burn that plant up. There's a difference between fertilizing something. Y'all seen last year, year before, my wife fertilized the yard. Y'all seen that? You can see where her hands, where she threw it out of that. You can see it. Every handful. If one hand's good, two hands is better, right? No, it didn't turn out that way. Burnt it up, boy. I mean, burnt it up. And you will. Boy, there's a method. There's a way. There's a way to do it. With me, I just don't mow it. And I mean, I, you know, just let it go. But with her, she wants to cure it. She always wants a pretty lawn. But spend so much time caring for it. But boy, if you don't do it just exactly right, if it don't rain, you don't water it, things just like, it will burn it up. If you let it set on it, it will burn it up. No doubt about it. It'll burn it up. There's a difference between fertilizing a garden and nurturing a garden. And the Bible says that we're to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Instead of throwing fertilizer in their eyes and fertilizing their face, so this is good for you. You take a handful of this. Wham! Throw it in their eyes. We're to nurture them. And the Bible says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when they see us in control and obeying the Lord, it'll prompt them to grow up and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm glad the Word of God has something to say about fathers. Fathers as parents, but also fathers as partners. I'm glad for the truth of the Word of God today.